Let's pray. Loving God, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Give us grace to receive it, to understand it, ultimately to obey it. For the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our series, 12 Keys to Spiritual Maturity. And as I've said to you, I think each week, just to kind of set the stage here, is we're not meant to be static in our faith, but rather we are called over and over again in the Bible to grow and to mature and to bear fruit. And this bearing of fruit, this growth, this maturity is evidence of life, isn't it? It's evidence of life. And so to help us do this, we've been looking at some of the basic keys that we can use as we partner with the Holy Spirit in that process of sanctification, as we're being molded more and more, one degree after another, as Paul says, into the very likeness of Jesus. So this morning, as we look at key number five, I want to begin, and this has just become a habit, I want to begin with yet another quote from the 17th century Puritan preacher John Owen, who this time writes, "If the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us." I like that. If the word, i.e. the word of God, the Bible, if the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. So Owen's words here emphasize not only the importance of Scripture, the centrality of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, but also the necessity of being deeply rooted in the Word if we want to share that Word with other people. Now, as a book, let me just get my book. As a book, the Bible is unique in several ways. So let me just quickly tell you. First of all, I think the Bible is uniquely popular. It's uniquely popular. And what I mean by that is the Bible has sold more copies than any other book ever published in human history. It's uniquely popular. The Bible is also uniquely powerful. And over the centuries, it has been used by the Holy Spirit to change countless lives. Countless. And it has had a profound impact on the development of modern Western civilization. And the Bible is uniquely precious. And by that I mean in it, countless people, men, women, and children of every different walk of life, of every language, tribe, and nation, have found comfort and strength and hope and joy and peace and life in the words on its pages. Now, if you were to go downtown and ask people what the Bible was, some people would say the Bible is a book of rules, a manual for life that tells us what we should and shouldn't do. And although the Bible does contain rules that show us how life works best, how life works if we want to be safe, it isn't primarily about us and what we should do or not do, but rather it is about God and what he's already done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Other people might say that the Bible is a book of heroes of the faith, right? People that we should seek to emulate in our own lives. But if you think about it, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all, but rather ordinary men and women just like us, people who make mistakes, people who struggle with faith and fear, people who even run away from God. The Bible isn't primarily a book of rules, nor is it a book of heroes. In fact, I would argue the Bible is so much more than just a book or words on a page. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." But this passage tells us that God's word is alive. It's not dead. This passage tells us that God's word is living and breathing. God's word is active. It has the power to change us. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. I like to think of it like a scalpel that is able to cut to the heart of the issue and do the fine work within us that God wants to do. It can reveal to us our attitudes and the true nature of our heart. It can convict us in order to bring change. Preacher D.L. Moody writes, and I think I've used this quote before here, he says, "The Bible wasn't given to increase our knowledge. The Bible was given to change our lives." And so as such, right, if the Bible is meant to change our lives, as such, the ultimate goal of reading, studying, and meditating on Scripture is application. It's hearing God speak to us through his living word, and then seeking with the help of the Holy Spirit to live that word out in our everyday lives. And so loving the Bible, loving God's word, is the fifth key to spiritual maturity. I think we can see the importance of Scripture, the importance of this fifth key, in our first reading this morning that Pauline read for us from the second letter to Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy is an important letter in the history of the church, of the development of the church, because it was written to prepare the young church for the future without the direct guidance of the apostles. In other words, where would the young church, where would these new leaders find the wisdom and strength that they need to follow the Great Commission to proclaim the gospel once the apostles and their leaders were gone? And Paul, I think, answers this question by telling Timothy that the source of all wisdom, the source of all knowledge and guidance, indeed everything that we need to know about how to glorify God, how to serve God in the world, how to proclaim the gospel to the world, can be found within the pages of Scripture. And so this morning, I want to look at 4 things that Paul has to say in this passage about this fifth key to spiritual maturity. 4 things that he has to say about loving the word. So the first thing that Paul says, and this is foundational, right? We have to start here and we can't move on from here until we get this piece. Number one, Paul says that God's word is the Scriptures. And when you write that down, you need to underline, circle, highlight, bold that word "is." God's word is the Scriptures. I'll tell you what I mean by that in a second. But Paul says very clearly in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, I would argue that this is probably the most important testimony to Scripture's divine origin and divine character in the whole Bible. First, what Paul is saying here is that Scripture is inspired by God. Scripture is inspired by God. Now, although our translation this morning that was on the screen that Pauline read, that I think might even be printed on your handout, although the translation it uses the word inspired, all Scripture is inspired, the Greek word here, and I've shared this with you many times before, the Greek word here is a compound word, theopneustis, which literally means God-breathed. Theo, God, pneustis, breath. And indeed, some translations choose the phrase God-breathed instead of inspired. In other words, Scripture is God's exhalation. rather than his inhalation, which is what the word inspired might express. Think of it this way. Think of the vapor as you exhale on a cold morning, right? When you breathe outside and you see that vapor come out of your mouth. That's the idea, I think, of what Paul is trying to convey here about the inspiration or scripture being God-breathed. And so consequently, what scripture says, God says, because the Bible is God talking. Let me say that again. What scripture says, God says, because the Bible is God talking. Scripture is inspired. Secondly, Paul says, all scripture is inspired. All scripture is God-breathed. Circle that word when you write it down, all. Highlight it, bold it. Since the Bible is inspired by God or God-breathed, it is, at the same time, 100% the work of God, but also 100% the work of those humans who God used to write it. And so all 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, are equally inspired. That word equally is important. Equally inspired. Not just the Gospels. Not just the New Testament. Not just the books you like. Oh, I don't like Leviticus. It's not inspired. All the books of the Bible are equally inspired. Equally God-breathed. Pilgrim's Progress. Has anyone read Pilgrim's Progress or heard of it? Pilgrim's Progress. The writings of Tim Keller or Max Lucado, John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. These are great books, right? These books can be helpful and informative and even edifying, but they are not inspired in the same way that the Bible is. And thirdly, Paul says, all scripture is infallible and inerrant. Infallible and inerrant. I mean, this is basic Christian theology here. Now, these two words, infallible and inerrant, they both affirm the trustworthiness of Scripture. They're often used interchangeably, but they differ. And they differ primarily in emphasis. And they focus on different aspects of Scripture's reliability. So let me tell you what I mean by that. That word, infallibility. Infallibility means that the Bible is completely reliable. It cannot fail us in matters of faith, doctrine, or moral living. Whereas inerrancy, or inerrant, means that the Bible is completely free from error in all matters. It is completely free of error in all matters, whether it's related to theology or history or science or any other subject. Both doctrines, infallibility and inerrancy, affirm the Bible's divine inspiration and authority because, simply put, the Bible is from God and God cannot lie. The Bible is from God and God cannot lie. If the word is inspired by the divine creator, it cannot be wrong. And it cannot lie. If we have a problem with the Bible, the problem is ours, not God's. Now, some people, even some Christian people, find what I just said about infallibility and inerrancy, they find it objectionable. And there's many reasons that they might find it objectionable. But one reason is they say, well, what you're doing here is you're creating bibliolatry. You are worshiping the Bible. You are lifting up the Bible as this divine thing. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think that's actually misguided to say that. Look at it this way. As followers of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, what was Jesus's view of Holy Scripture? Which for Jesus, of course, was the Old Testament, right? What was Jesus's view of Holy Scripture? And then we have to conform our view to his, not the other way around. And I think the answer to this question What was Jesus' view of Scripture? It's very simple. We don't have to look too far but the Bible itself. Think about it. When Jesus was tempted by a full frontal attack of the enemy in the wilderness, how did he respond? He quoted Scripture, right? Each time saying, "It is written." Right? Scripture was his only defense. And when people were arguing about divorce in our gospel reading this morning, or when people were arguing elsewhere about the Sabbath, what does Jesus do? He cites the Scriptures. And what did Jesus say to his opponents, to the Pharisees and the other religious leaders? He says, "You err, not knowing the Scriptures." And even when he hung on the cross and as he died, he spoke words from the book of Psalms. He appealed to Scripture. Throughout his entire earthly ministry, Jesus never appeals to anything else but to Scripture. So there can be no doubt that he believed them to not only be true and helpful and inspired, but the infallible and errant and inerrant word of God. And so we have no choice. We have no choice but to believe the same. So let me ask you, remember I said it all starts here. This is foundational. Do you believe that the Bible is inspired and God-breathed? Do you believe that it is infallible and inerrant? Do you love God's word? So the first thing Paul says is God's word is the Scriptures. The second thing he says is that Jesus is made known by the word. Jesus is made known by the word. Verse 15 reads, "And how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, in Luke chapter 24, we're told that after the crucifixion, as Cleopas and his companion are making the 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they encounter a stranger on the road who Luke tells us is Jesus, although they don't know that, and who asks them why they're sad. And the two men tell him about the events of the last few days, you know, Jesus' arrest and beating and crucifixion and his death, and how the source of all their hopes have been eliminated, and how life now held nothing for them but bitterness and loss. Of course, then Luke writes this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." Now, we should never lose sight of this when we read the Bible, no matter what book, what chapter, what verse we're reading. We should not lose sight of this, that Jesus is the focal point of all Scripture. Jesus is the focal point of all Scripture. It is all about him. The message of redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation is the message of salvation through faith in God's Son. Now, I don't mean that every single verse specifically refers to Jesus in the most tangible fashion. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that every verse tells us what God has been doing, what God is doing, or what God will yet do in the accomplishment of his great purpose to save a people for himself, ultimately through the cross. And as Christians, we need to read the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, through the eyes of the New. We need to seek him in every book and in every chapter and in every verse. Because in seeking him, we will find him. The entire Bible is the story one way or another, of the promise pronounced after the fall in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. Jesus fulfills that prophecy. The seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. Being like Jesus makes us fruitful. It's a sign of growth and maturity. And Scripture, God's word, is the chief instrument for knowing Jesus better. So let me ask you, do you want to know Jesus more? Do you want to know how to please him in your everyday life? How to be more like him in your everyday life? Do you love the word? Jesus is made known by the word. The third thing Paul says to Timothy is God's people are equipped by God's word. God's people are equipped by God's word. Verse 17 reads, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we need to remember the context, right? Paul, I think, as he's writing this, is thinking of Timothy in particular here. And I think he's suggesting that when he's left this world, when Paul has died, that his work will go on through Timothy's ministry. And so he's saying that the Bible is specifically designed to help Timothy do this. And of course, it's specifically designed to help us do this as well. Now, the King James Version translates that expression, thoroughly equipped, with a single word. And that single word is perfect. So that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, perfect for every good work. Now, that word perfect in English actually means complete in the original Greek. So that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, completely equipped for every good work. In other words, I think what Paul is saying here to Timothy and ultimately to us, the scriptures complete us. Right? The scriptures, God's word, is sufficient. And together with the Holy Spirit, they can bring us to maturity, to the full stature of Christ. No matter what lies before us, no matter what duties, what challenges, what sacrifices we'll be called upon to make, the Bible will completely equip us for them. How do we grow and put away childish things, as Paul says? How can we become mature women and men of God? How do we become wise unto salvation? How are we conformed to the image of Christ? Through the Bible. This is the divine way. The Holy Spirit uses Scripture to sanctify and perfect what is imperfect. To sanctify and perfect what is imperfect. Thoroughly enabling us for the challenge of every good work in whatever God has called us to do. Every mountain that God asks us to climb, every burden that God asks us to bear, every service God asks us to perform, every pressure God asks us to endure, every sacrifice God asks us to make, the scriptures can enable us to do it all. The Bible tells us why we should do it, how and how not to do it, and it even gives us the strength for the task. Now, this completeness that Paul is talking about here involves reshaping four facets of our life. Four facets of our life, all of which are reflected in the four terms that Paul uses here. Teaching, which is instructing the mind. Rebuking, which is convincing or educating our conscience and our will. Correcting, which involves healing our personality and our feelings, our emotions. And training, which involves the transformation of our lifestyle and our living. These four things, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, they address all that we are. And they help to mold us into the shape that God wants us to be. And so our prayer, as we study the scriptures, ought to be, teach me, rebuke me, correct and heal me, then send me forth as a trained disciple of Jesus to do his will. The word of God comes in all its rich divine authority, and it scrutinizes our lives, challenging us, encouraging us to believe the truth. And as we believe that truth, helping us to find love and joy and peace and contentment and deliverance from despair. So how complete are you? Do you allow yourself to be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained by the Bible? Do you love God's word? God's people are equipped by the word. And finally, the fourth thing that Paul says to Timothy is the church is sustained by God's word. The church is sustained by God's word. In verses 10 to 14, Paul tells us, or he writes, that the objective reality of what he's saying here, is subjectively confirmed by experiential proof. It's subjectively affirmed by experiential proof. And twice he says to Timothy, you know. In verse 10, he writes, now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And he goes on and on. And then in verses 14 to 15, he reminds Timothy of Timothy's own experience. He writes, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Paul is reminding Timothy here. He's pointing out the fact that Timothy had witnessed firsthand how the scriptures had changed the lives of his family, of the Christian community, of even the Apostle Paul, his mentor. Right, from his parents' mixed marriage. Remember, Timothy's mom was a Jew, Timothy's father was a Gentile. From his parents' mixed marriage to Paul's sufferings, Timothy saw the effect of the Bible on the lives of God's people. Right, he saw the word at work. He saw what it could do. He saw how the church was kept and nourished and sustained and revitalized by the word. From infancy, he noticed the way the Bible helped Christians to grow. And even he himself, even Timothy, to quote John Calvin, drank in godliness with his mother's milk. He drank in godliness with his mother's milk. But the church is sustained by God's word, and Timothy knew that because he experienced it. In Psalm number 1, the first psalm, we're introduced to a blessed man. Could be a blessed woman as well. Depends on your translation. Blessed is the one, blessed is the man. But to a blessed man who, we're told, delights in the law of God, which of course is God's word, right? Delights in the law of God. And in that law, we're told, he meditates day and night. Now we read that, hey, great, hey, blessed the man, that's good. But here, think about it. Here is someone who really loves what we would call the Bible. Here's someone who loves God's word, right? There is no dichotomy, fancy word for contradiction. There is no dichotomy between his faith and his enjoyment or his pleasures and pastimes. Right? His chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? This is his preferred occupation. Right? When he has time, you'll find him reading the word and meditating on it. It takes his breath away. He's intrigued by it day by day, never growing weary or bored of it, but increasingly struck by the evidence of its inspiration, its language, the marvelous accuracy of every word, the complexity of its statements, its stirring concepts, even its remarkable use of prepositions. But this person in Psalm 1 is enthused by Scripture. Now, if you think about it, this is a test of faith for every believer. This is a test of faith for all of us. And what I mean by that is not only that we have a correct understanding of biblical doctrine, not only that we read it diligently every day, but that we actually love it. We actually love it. There's nothing quite like the power of affection to strengthen desire. And so the more we love the word, the more we'll read it. And the more we read it, the more we'll love it. It's cyclical in nature. However, when it comes to God's word, when it comes to the Bible, the biggest difficulty isn't the word itself, but our own appetites, or our own lack of appetite. I saw a post on Facebook once that read, "The Bible is meant to be bread for daily use, not cake for special occasions." The Bible is meant to be bread for daily use and not cake for special occasions. See, the problem is, we can get so preoccupied with the busyness of life or with even doing the things of our faith that we don't have time or we forget to feed on God's word, except maybe on Sunday morning. Or our preference, and I struggle with this one sometimes, our preference can be for other books or other pastimes, such as scrolling on our phones or binging on Netflix, watching a hockey game. We can also fall into the trap of seeing biblical study or biblical meditation as something we have to do for our faith. So we see it as duty or discipline, and not pleasure. And before we know it, we've ceased to delight in the law of the Lord. It becomes drudgery. However, as I've said many times before, just as our body needs food every day to be physically healthy, we need to feed on God's word every day to be spiritually healthy if we want to grow and mature in our faith. And I think the reality is, love for Jesus is the strongest motivation for wanting to read the scriptures. Let me say that again. Love for Jesus is the strongest motivation for wanting to read the scriptures. And so I think the hard truth might be the pill that we might not want to swallow is if we have little desire for the Bible, we need to ask ourselves if we, like the church in Ephesus mentioned in Revelation, if we've lost our first love. If we've lost our first love. It all begins here. It all begins here. As we read in Psalm 119, verse 97, that I started the service with, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long." What is your relationship with the Bible? Do you feed on Scripture every day? Do you read it out of duty or for pleasure? Have you lost your first love? Do you love God's Word? I don't ask these questions to create guilt or shame. I ask these questions so that we can reflect on where we're at and to make changes in our lives. A.W. Tozer writes, "The Word of God, well understood and religiously obeyed, is the shortest route to spiritual perfection. And we must not select a few favorite passages to the exclusion of others. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian." I like that. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian. So go home and read Numbers. Read Leviticus. Read Revelation. Read those books that challenge you, that you don't like, that rub you the wrong way. Because nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian. Tozer stresses here, I think, the importance of knowing and obeying and embracing the entirety of Scripture for full spiritual maturity. Because hearing, reading, and studying the Word of God is one tool that the Holy Spirit uses to make us more like Jesus. Everything in this book, every book, every chapter, every sentence, every verse, every word, everything in this book was written to teach and to correct and to rebuke and to train us. It was written to encourage us, to bless us, to give us hope and joy. However, in order to experience these blessings, in order to get the Bible into us, we got to get into the Bible. We need to do more than just read it like we would read any other book. We need to do more than just a verse in our daily bread. We need to do more than just listen to it on Sunday morning. Like the writer of Psalm 119, we need to study it every day, morning and night. We need to meditate on its precepts, delight in its statutes, store it up in our hearts. We need to mine it for the truths it contains and allow it to have its way in us. Is loving God's word a key on your spiritual keychain, so to speak? Do you love God's word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is inspired and profitable for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. Help us to be diligent in feeding on Scripture daily, knowing it equips us for every good work and makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. When distractions arise, remind us of the power and truth found in your word. Give us hearts that hunger for your wisdom and lives that reflect your teaching. May we handle your truth faithfully. May we grow in righteousness through Jesus our Savior. For we pray in his name and for his sake.